And they conclude then maybe that the Christian message is not for them. Whatever God and the church is looking for, they say, it's not for people like me. It's not for those who are guilty. It's not for those who are ashamed. It's not for those who are broken. To be a Christian, they think, you need to be sorted. You need to be respectable. You need to be good. Well, I'm here this morning to tell you that if that is your view of Christianity, then you couldn't be more wrong. If you know that you're guilty, then God wants you to come to him as you are. If you're full of shame, then God wants you to come to him. If you're anxious or troubled or fearful or doubting or ashamed or hopeless or depressed or weary or desperate, then you're exactly the sort of person that God welcomes into his family. I wonder whether you believe me when I say that. Well, to be honest, I don't really mind whether you believe me or not. What matters is not what I say. What matters is what God says. And I do care, and I hope you care too, whether or not you believe God or not. So let's look together at Hosea chapter 14 to see whether God will really accept someone like you. There's three things we're going to learn from the passage. And the first thing that this passage is going to teach us is from verses 1 through to 3. And it's this: God calls you to return. God calls you to return. The very chapter begins, "Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall." That's why I say God calls you to return. You see, it's clear that this passage, this chapter, is spoken to people who are a long way from God. It's spoken to people who are not yet close to him, not yet with him. It's spoken to people at a distance, people who need to return. If you've been with us over these last few months as we've been going through the book of Hosea, you'll know that the book began with the story of Hosea and Gomer. And Gomer was a picture of the people to whom the prophecies of Hosea were preached. So what was Gomer like? Because she's like these people. And if we remember what Gomer was like, we'll know what this prophecy, the sort of people that this prophecy is directed towards. So what was Gomer like? If you want to, you can flick back to the first three chapters of Hosea. And if you do that, you'll find that Gomer was unfaithful. Gomer was unloving. Gomer, it seems, was self-centered and selfish. Gomer made a complete mess of her life. She turned her back on love and stability, and until she was rescued by Hosea, she had ended up as a slave and a prostitute. Now, I don't know whether Hosea felt guilt, whether Gomer felt guilt and shame. We don't know that. But if she was in her right mind, she would have done. I don't know whether Gomer was troubled or hopeless or depressed, but I expect that if she was honest with herself, then she was all of those things and more. Why else would she have gone back to Hosea? And Gomer, you see, represents all of the people to whom Hosea speaks. All of these prophecies are to people like Gomer. So when Hosea calls people to return to the Lord their God, he is calling the broken. As Jesus puts it, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So if this message is for the broken, does that mean that God isn't bothered by what we've done, by what we're like? Does that mean that God accepts us just as we are with no questions asked? Not quite. God is bothered by what we have done. He bothers because he cares. And because he cares, he hates to see pain and sorrow. Originally, pain and sorrow was never part of the world that God created, and it won't be part of the world to come. That's why Hosea says in verse 1, "Your sins have been your downfall." That's what's happened to so many, you see. Perhaps that's what's happened to you. Your sins have been your downfall. And if so, if that's true of you, that your sins have been your downfall, then it's you to whom God is calling this morning. Well, if that's the case, if God is calling this morning, if he's calling you, well, how do you come? What does he require of you? There's an old psalm that puts it like this. Speaking to God, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, God, you will not despise. In other words, the psalmist is saying that God doesn't want religious ritual. He doesn't want your prayers that you've remembered from Sunday school or school assemblies. He doesn't want your baptismal certificates. He doesn't want the habit and of going through the motions of coming to church week in and week out. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want religious ritual. That's what the Israelites have been offering all of their lives, even though their hearts weren't really in it. What God wants, you see, is not ritual, but the psalmist said, brokenness. And that's remarkable, isn't it? The very quality that many people think excludes them from God's presence, their brokenness, is the very quality that God wants them to bring to him. God calls broken people, people with a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. He calls the broken this morning. Why does God do that? Why does he call the broken? Well, look at verse 2 of Hosea 14. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. I asked earlier whether God accepts us just as we are. No questions asked. What do you think the answer is? Does he accept us just as we are? No questions asked. Some people's view of God is rather like their view of a car mechanic or a repairman. You know that the garage is not for perfect cars. It's for cars that need fixing. But you also know that when you take your car to the garage, there's a good chance that the mechanic is going to say, it's going to cost you. Or perhaps you'll worry that he'll tell you your car is so decrepit that it's not even worth repairing. And perhaps you worry that that's how God will deal with you. He's happy to fix a few misdemeanors here and there if you were to go to him. But with all your problems, with all your difficulties, with all your brokenness, with all your sin, you feel God's just going to say, it's going to cost you. Or perhaps he'll even tell you that you're too far gone to have a chance of being made right. But that's not what the Bible says at all. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Later he says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Look back at verse 3 of Hosea 14. God encourages the people there to say, Assyria can't save us. Not to say, God won't save us. You see, in Hosea's day, Assyria was the most powerful country in the world, and it was right on Israel's doorstep. Many people looked to Assyria to help. But God is saying here that when it comes to sin and salvation, only God can help, and only he will help. The nation of Assyria was friendly towards Israel for a while, but only so it could have more power over them in the end. Maybe you've experienced something similar. You were in need. You've gone to somebody for help. And in that help, you've realized later that they weren't really helping you. They were just in it for themselves. God is not like that. When it comes to sin and salvation, only he can help, and only he will help. And that's why he calls you to return. And that leads us to the second thing that we can learn from Hosea chapter 14. Because not only does God call you to return, but secondly, God promises you mercy and love. God promises you mercy and love. I'm looking now at verses 4 through to 8. I'll just read verse 4. It'll give you a flavour of all of those verses and convince you, I hope, that God promises you mercy and love. Verse 4 says this, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Do you see why I say God promises you mercy and love? You see, these verses are a wonderful picture of the way in which God cares for people who return to him. It's full of promises and poetry that declare God's mercy and love for returning sinners. So, if you were to come to God as you are, with all your brokenness, with all your sin, how would God treat you? Would he accuse you? Would he throw your failings back in your face? What does verse 4 say? Verse 4 says, he will heal your waywardness and love you freely and turn his anger away from you. That's what verse 4 says. And I love this verse because it brings together all of God's attitude towards sin. It's not that God isn't bothered about sin. He is bothered about sin. He's angry about sin because it's wrong and because it does great harm. In fact, the last 13 chapters of the book of Hosea have all been about God's anger with the Israelites' sin. And of course, therefore, with our sin too. But that anger never stops God from accepting repentant sinners. If you come to God in repentance and faith, you will find that his anger turns away from you. The New Testament tells us more about this. In particular, it tells us where God's anger goes. The New Testament tells us that God turned his anger away from repentant sinners and he poured out his anger on his son, Jesus Christ. As Jesus willingly hung dying on the cross, he was absorbing all of God's anger and wrath. The anger and wrath that sinners deserve. It's an incredible teaching that God sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. But it's a glorious teaching too. Because scripture teaches us that because Christ did this, then God's anger against our sin is used up, as it were. It was poured on Jesus instead of on us. And that's why you can be confident that if you come to God in repentance, then he will turn his anger away from you. You can be confident about that because Jesus Christ has already absorbed that anger at Calvary. So you won't receive anger if you come to God in repentance. That's turned away on Jesus. But what will you receive? Not anger, but verse 4 tells us you will receive healing and love. And verses 5 through to 7 tell us what that means in practice, or at least gives us a picture, a poetic picture of what that looks like. Let's look at the picture together, verses 5 through 7. You're the wilderness, God is effectively saying through Hosea. And God is the dew that lies on the ground. Now that might not seem like a very exciting metaphor to you, that God is the dew. But in the Middle East, dew is crucial to life itself. Throughout the summer months, there is almost no rain. And it's the morning dew that gives life to the plants. And through the plants to the animals and the people. Without the dew, there's no life. And that's the metaphor that God uses to say what he'll be like to repentant sinners who come to him. That refreshing, cool, life-giving dew that comes every morning. He's promising, in other words, that he will give you life itself, spiritual life. So spiritually, what was dead and barren will blossom like a lily, we're told. Can you imagine that? Blossoming like a lily, as verse 5 says. That's what God promises repentant sinners. And then the metaphor changes. God, now he says, will be like a cedar of Lebanon. Now in Israel, both then and now, there were very few trees, and those that do exist are often very small. So to the ancient Israelite, the cedar trees that grew further north in Lebanon were unimaginably grand and strong. That's the metaphor God chooses for himself. That's what he'll be like towards you if you're a repentant sinner, a tower of strength and stability. And maybe that's what you need right now, strength and stability. It's what Theresa May promised, wasn't it? And we all know how well that went. But when God promises it, he is able to keep his promise. He's not dependent on opposition parties doing badly. He's not dependent on people voting for him. He doesn't need support from lesser gods or lesser political parties. He is strong and stable in himself. And that's what he offers, strength and stability to repentant sinners. And verse 7 continues this metaphor. People will dwell again in his shade. Now again, that might not sound particularly impressive to our ears today. But believe me, to the ancient Israelites, what a promise that was. When we went to Israel a couple of years ago, the very first day we were there, we went to a place called Caesarea Maritime. It's where Pontius Pilate had his headquarters. It's one of the places where the Apostle Paul was imprisoned in the book of Acts. Anyway, it was well over 30 degrees centigrade when we were there. That's about 90 to 100 degrees Fahrenheit if you still work in old money. And the problem was, for me at least, there was almost no shade. The sun was bouncing off the ground and off the sea, and I was left running from one tiny patch of shade to the other, trying to take in the archaeological ruins as I was going. What I would have given for the shade of a cedar tree. I can appreciate the metaphor. That's the picture, you see, that you and I can often be running about, feeling the heat. The heat of the expectations of other people. The heat of trying but failing to do what we know is right. The heat of missing out on our own desires and dreams. There's a restlessness that stops us from enjoying the good things around us sometimes, isn't there? And sometimes what we need there, metaphorically as it were, is some shade, some protection, some cover. And God offers that, you see. How does he do so? Well, he offers it simply by being bigger than us. You can only get shade from something that's bigger than you. A tree that towers over you offers the best shade. You see, we often feel as though we carry the weight of the world. Maybe you feel that this morning, as though everything depends on us. You know, if we do feel that way, what we're really saying is that there's nothing bigger than us that can take the weight. Actually, in a very ironic sort of way, what we're really saying, although often we feel weak when we say this, that we carry the weight of the world, what we're actually doing is suggesting that it's all about us. But it's when we realize that God is far, far bigger than we are, that we're able to sit in his shade and rest. That, you see, is what God promises to repentant sinners. That's what he promises to those who will come to him in repentance. So, therefore, verse 8, Israel, or Ephraim as it's called here, needs to say, what more shall I have to do with idols? And you and I need to say, what more will we have to do with false promises and false gods? That's the mistake perhaps we've made up until now. We believe the lies of the world and of the advertising industries. We need to say, what more will I have to do with the charm of riches or the promise of health and happiness if I buy this or that product? We don't need to worry about such things. God will care for us, and our fruitfulness, verse 8, will come from him. So we've seen by now that God calls you to return, and he promises you mercy and love. And all that's left now is to look at verse 9. And in verse 9, God asks you a question. God asks you a question. We've heard some quite amazing things up until now, haven't we? We've heard that if you know you're guilty, then God wants you to come to him. We've heard that if you're full of shame, then God is calling you to come into his presence. We've heard that God has said that if you're anxious or troubled or fearful or doubting, he calls you to return. He said that if you're ashamed or hopeless or depressed or weary or desperate, then you're exactly the sort of person that he welcomes into his family. He's promised repentant sinners mercy, love, and a new spiritual life. We've heard amazing things. That's what God has said. But what about you? What do you say? How do you respond to God's offer? Are you wise? Verse 9. If you're wise, then realize that what God has said is true. And you will never hear any better offer than the one God is putting before you this morning. Are you discerning? Still verse 9. Then understand that what God is promising is greater than anything this world can offer. But maybe this morning, just maybe, you think that these promises are not for you. Maybe you think that they're too good to be true. Well, if that's what you think, that this is too good to be true, then what you're really saying is that God cannot be trusted. And if that's what you've concluded, then according to verse 9, these words are a stumbling block to you because you're rebelling against them. God can be trusted, and therefore this is not too good to be true because God has said it. If I was offering this promise on my own authority, it would be too good to be true. You'd be right to doubt me. But these are not my words. These are God's words, and he can be trusted. So it would be a tragedy if you felt this morning that these words were too good to be true. It doesn't need to be like that. You see, if you're struggling to understand or struggling to believe, then that's okay. Remember what we've said. If you're anxious or troubled or fearful or doubting, then God calls you. It's okay to struggle to believe. It's okay to struggle to understand. It's okay to do those things so long as in your struggle, you don't struggle on your own. You see, struggling on your own is the heart of rebellion. Struggling on your own is to turn your back on God's offer of help. Now, if you're struggling to believe or struggling to make sense of this incredible grace, then realize that God is willing to stoop down to help you. Willing to help you to be wise. Willing to help you to be discerning. Willing to help you to understand. Willing to help you to accept his free offer of salvation. Or maybe this morning you've realized that these promises are for you. You realize that God has made a wonderful offer to broken sinners. And you realize that that means he's offering you a lifeline that you don't deserve. So what would a wise person do with such an offer? Well, there's only one answer to that question, isn't there? A wise person would grab that offer with both hands. They'd look back to Hosea chapter 14 and verses 1, 2 and 4, and they turn those verses into a prayer for their own souls. That's what a wise person would do if they felt that this was a message for them this morning. So is that what you want to do? If that is what you want to do, to grasp this offer with both hands, then in just a second, as I close in prayer, make my prayer your prayer. Silently make each thought your thought and direct each thought to God himself. You will not get a better offer than this. Will you grasp it with both hands? Let's pray, shall we? Using those words from verses 1, 2 and 4. Lord my God, I recognize that my sins have been my downfall. And with these words, I am returning to you. Forgive all my sins and receive me graciously, that I might give you the praise of my lips for the rest of my life. Father, I thank you that you have promised to heal my waywardness and love me freely. I thank you that Jesus Christ took the wrath and anger that I deserved when he died for my sins on the cross. I thank you that that means your anger has turned away from me. I believe, Lord, that you are the very giver of spiritual life, and I trust you. I sit in your shade, believing that you will care for me and you will make me flourish. Lord, I can do none of this on my own. So I pray that you would give me that new spiritual life as you forgive me of my sins. Help me to love you and to live for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.